My parents practiced parenthood on me. I got spankings when I did something wrong. I got spankings when my parents thought I did something wrong. I got spankings just in case I did something wrong and they didn't find out about it. That's a little bit of an exaggeration, but the point is, my father wasn't one to think twice or worry about the consequences when it came to spankings. My mother knew how to keep me in line. She had a couple of pretty lethal weapons, but one of them was nothing more than a simple phrase. You wait till your father gets home. That phrase spoiled my day on more than one occasion. We used to spend Sundays at my grandmother's house. One day, one of the older kids from the neighborhood hit me in the face with a rock, cut the bridge of my nose. My father took his belt off in the street and gave this kid a good beating. I can still picture it. Can you imagine somebody doing that today? As a nation, we've gotten soft. We've become a nation of pathetic, weak little minions who don't have the stomach to discipline their kids properly. The question I was going to ask is, why do we spank our children? The obvious answer is to teach them to refrain from doing what's wrong and to do what's right. The answer is to teach them to respect authority. These lessons are vital in raising children. Oh, but spanking, isn't that a little harsh? In our last couple of sessions, the subject we discussed was knowledge. Now, during those sessions, we touched on two kinds of knowledge. The first was a surface knowledge, a factual knowledge. A factual knowledge involves knowing the facts having to do with any particular subject. The second was knowledge gained by experience. Now, there's a major difference between the two. Knowing the facts about something doesn't make a person knowledgeable in that area. A good example has to do with driving. There are a lot of examples. I use driving a car as one. Now, most people know the mechanics that go along with driving a car long before they even get their driver's license. But that doesn't mean they have the physical ability to drive a car. Learning how to drive a car calls for practice. As we learn through practice, we gain experience. And this applies to just about any task. Cooking is another good example. Anyone can read a book about cooking and learn the facts having to do with cooking, but that doesn't mean they could prepare meals. Preparing meals demands practice. Now, through practice, we acquire knowledge, but not factual knowledge. We acquire knowledge gained by experience. Now, that brings us back to the subject of spankings. You can tell little Johnny, no, no, don't do that, but chances are he's going to do it anyway. And when little Johnny gets older, he's going to be doing a lot bigger things that he shouldn't be doing. And in the process, he's going to jeopardize his health and welfare, and most likely the health and welfare of other people. But if he gets that good smack when he's out of line, he's going to think twice before doing it a second time. Now, that's knowledge gained by experience. Knowledge gained by experience is a deeper knowledge, a useful knowledge that yields a positive return. And this applies in the spiritual life as well. In our last session, we used the Apostle Paul and the subject of pressing on as an example. Now, Paul had an objective. He wanted to reach spiritual maturity. But Paul didn't just want to become spiritually mature. Now, there are a lot of spiritually mature believers. Paul didn't want to just settle for being spiritually mature. He wanted to reach the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. In Philippians 3, Paul made it clear to his readers that he hadn't attained the objective as of yet. Therefore, he wrote, "Forgetting what lies behind, I press on." Paul had an objective. He didn't just want to know Christ. He wanted to gain Christ. He wanted to make Christ his own. The question that emerges is, what was Paul's motivation behind all of this? Now, we know a little something about Paul because a lot of us have been well-versed in the knowledge having to do with Paul's life. We know Paul was given the task of revealing the mystery doctrine to the Gentiles. Look at Paul's words in Ephesians 3. Look at verse 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, as a minister of Christ, Paul had an extremely high calling. His task was to preach to the Gentiles what Paul called the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, we talked about that word unfathomable recently. It means unsearchable. It refers to something that can't be traced out. The riches of Christ can't be traced out. In other words, you can't search out the riches of Christ because they have no limits. There are no limits. They can't be weighed. They can't be measured. They can't be estimated in any way. What are the riches of Christ? They can't even be explained. We might be able to reveal the tip of the iceberg by studying the Bible, but we could never fully explain the riches of Christ. Salvation falls under the category riches of Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, Paul tells us. All the good things that come from God fall under the category riches. But the magnitude of spiritual blessings, which is Christ's, is so vast that the human mind could never contemplate it, let alone explain what it is. And the limits of these riches are so vast that their contents could never be exhausted. We could never run out of grace. Lamentations 3, grace is new every morning. We'll have the same amount of grace tomorrow that we have today. We'll have the same amount of grace a year from now that we have today. We could never exhaust God's grace. And God's grace, riches, this is the true wealth of men. You can be the richest person in the universe, and without God's grace, you're nothing more than poor. The things that money can buy are not true wealth, and most of us, I think, are familiar with that. Material prosperity is not true wealth. The riches of Christ are true wealth. And Paul was given the task of preaching the unfathomable, unsearchable, untraceable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, and to also shed light on the mystery which has been hidden throughout all of time. This mystery is the fact that Gentiles are our fellow heirs, fellow members of the body with the Jews, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. There is no more Jew or Gentile. Both groups have been joined into one house, so to speak, one body, the body of Christ, with Christ as the cornerstone. It is Jesus Christ who brought together Jews and Gentiles at the cross. When Jesus became a man, the Son of God became a man to go to the cross and be judged for the sins of the world. At the cross, every sin was judged in Jesus Christ and taken out of the way. We will never have to answer for our sins. We will have to answer, however, for what we think of Christ. Do we think of Christ as a good man, as someone once put it to me? Or do we see Christ as who he really is, the God-man, the God who became a man to die on the cross for our sins? And because he did, in order to get into heaven, all we have to do is make that choice to believe in him. A simple matter of faith. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in heaven forever. And that goes for both Jews and Gentiles. That's where the Bible tells us Christ is the cornerstone. He's the stone that brought two groups of people together, both Jew and Gentile, with Christ as the cornerstone. And preaching this is what Paul's ministry consisted of. It was all part of God's plan from eternity past. Paul wasn't somebody who stumbled upon God's plan. Let me rephrase that. Paul wasn't a person whom God stumbled on when Judas Iscariot didn't pan out. God knew in eternity past what was going to happen with Judas Iscariot. He knew Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ, and God had a plan. Paul was elected by God in eternity past. He was elected for a purpose. We just described the purpose. It was to preach the mystery, the mystery. And that purpose appears in verse 10 of the passage we just noted. Why? Why was Paul chosen to preach the mystery? So that the manifold or many-faceted wisdom of God might be made known through the church to angels. What does that mean? It means God is using the church. What is the church? Is the church a building? No. Church is not a building today. The church is every person who's made that choice to believe in Jesus Christ. Every person who's made that choice to believe in Christ is a member of the church today. And God is using those individuals for a purpose. It's to explain, to show the manifold, to teach the manifold wisdom of God to angels through the church. We are teaching angels through the power of God. God's using the church, the body of Christ, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, as we said, to teach angels about what? About good and evil. About the many-sided beauty of God's wisdom. And as angels observe God's plan unfolding through the church, now in this age, what they're seeing is they're seeing God's wisdom. And as a side note, this is another factor that points to the importance of the church. Our lives have meaning, purpose, and direction. It's been given to us by God. When we were unbelievers, we had no purpose. Before we made that choice to believe in Christ, we had no purpose. We had no meaning. We had no reason to live. Our lives were purposeless, meaningless. But when we became believers, all of a sudden we took on a new purpose, a new direction, a new meaning. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, servants of God Almighty. And God's using us to show His wisdom to angels and to men. Now, a few sessions ago, we noted that the church is the foundation of the truth, foundation for truth. Here we see God's carrying out His eternal purpose through the church. The church is God's tool for what? For making known God's wisdom throughout all the earth and also to the angels in heavens, the rulers and the authorities. The purpose of the church is to stand up for the truth, stand on the truth, so that the manifold wisdom of God can be seen by both man and angels. And all of this has a connection to Paul's ministry. Paul was chosen and elected by God in eternity past, before creation. And in our last session, we asked the question, what is grace? Election falls under the category grace. The fact that our lives have purpose, meaning, and direction falls under the category grace. Being chosen by God to execute God's purpose is grace. It's an opportunity for what? To serve, to be a part of God's glory. Election has a connection to the omniscience and the sovereignty of God. In eternity past, long before God created man, goes to show you the wisdom of God. We weren't even here. The earth wasn't even created in eternity past. God chose us. He chose us. He knew who would make that choice to believe in Jesus Christ and become saved. So in eternity past, God not only chose those individuals, but God also prepared a plan for every one of those individuals to execute. God has a plan for your life, for my life, for every believer's life. This is God's sovereign will. God didn't need us. He doesn't need us to execute a plan, but He chose us in grace. The question someone might ask is, why does this fall under the category grace? Well, look at the principle. Grace is not always what we think it is, but grace is always something that benefits man. Election is grace because there's blessings involved. Those whom God elects are chosen not only to serve God's purpose, but to receive blessings. How do these individuals, us believers, receive blessings? By going forward in God's plan, by doing what we're doing right now, by learning God's plan for our lives, and then going forward in that. By becoming all that God calls us to be in Jesus Christ and doing what God calls us to do. Please go to Galatians chapter 1. Now, in eternity past, God prepared a plan for every believer today. It's every believer's task to learn God's plan for his life, to function in it, and to receive blessings. When we receive blessings, this is what glorifies God. How do believers determine what God's plan is for their lives? Through doctrinal instruction. All of this falls under the category grace. In grace, Paul was chosen by God for this work. Paul, as we said, had a high calling. After Paul was blinded by the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, Paul didn't know what his calling was. Now, this is where doctrinal instruction is in view. Paul had to learn God's plan for his life before he could function in it. Now, two periods of time are mentioned in the passage we're about to note. Look at Galatians 1, starting in verse 15. But when God who had set me, this is Paul speaking, but when God who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. Now the first of the two time periods is mentioned in verse 18. It's a period of 3 years. Now, I'm going to get back to that, but in verse 15, we see the word called. What does called refer to? Well, Paul had been elected in eternity past, but before anyone can begin to function in God's plan, he has to become saved. Before a person can become saved, he has to be called. The calling in verse 15 is a call to salvation. Paul was called that day he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He became saved shortly after that. The next step after salvation involves doctrinal instruction, learning the Word of God. This is where the time period 3 years is in view. After Paul became saved, he didn't get his instruction from man. He didn't go to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles, Peter and James, who were there at the time. Instead, Paul went to Arabia and he spent 3 years there. Now, what was Paul doing in Arabia? He was receiving instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. The principle here is preparation always precedes performance. We are all communicators, so to speak. We communicate the Word of God in different ways. But in every case, learning has to come first. This was the case with Paul. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia learning. When he returned, he went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. But it wasn't to learn from Peter. It was to get acquainted with Peter. By the time Paul met with Peter, he was already functioning in his ministry. Now, the second time period appears in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's a time period of 14 years. It had been 14 years since Paul met with Peter at Jerusalem. While what was taking place during those 14 years of Paul's life? He was already functioning in his ministry. He had already been to Jerusalem once by that time, and he had already started his first missionary journey. Now, at this point, he was back in Jerusalem again. But here's the point. It was because of a revelation that Paul returned to Jerusalem. The point is, even though Paul was serving, he was still in the process of learning. God was speaking to Paul through visions, through revelations. He had been receiving visions that guided him in his travels. He was receiving revelations so that he could understand God's plan and carry out his ministry. Now, all of that falls under the category doctrinal instruction. Now, that's how Paul determined God's plan for his life. Now, the same principle applies to every believer today. And it's all grace. It's all grace. The learning process is grace. Many of you familiar with Pastor Thiem and his work. Pastor Thiem called this GAP, G-A-P. It stands for Grace Apparatus for Perception of the Word of God. Why is it called grace? It's called grace because God makes it happen. And I said this before. We can read the Bible from cover to cover, and it's a good idea to read your Bibles. But it's God who makes what we read understandable to us. God gave us His Spirit at the moment of salvation to teach us and to provide us with something. He gave us His Spirit to guide and direct us and to empower us to function in our spiritual gift. And it's the Spirit of God who gives us wisdom and understanding. But it all comes from God. And it all benefits us. That's why it's called grace. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's God who makes us what we are and what we will become in the spiritual life. It's God who equips us for the work of service. It's God who instills in us every good gift that comes from above. And it's God who empowers us to walk in this life. It's by what God gives that we have the opportunity to come to know Christ and to know the love that empowered Jesus Christ to execute God's plan at the cross. It's by what God gives that we have the opportunity to receive blessings. And it's by what God gives that we have the opportunity to enjoy those blessings throughout all of eternity. Remember what Paul said in the last days of his life in a Roman dungeon in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Now, here is where the blessing of knowledge is in view. Paul's body was worn out from the beatings that he endured throughout his ministry and from the affliction of disease. He was in a cold, damp Roman dungeon, and winter was approaching. And he was in the pit of loneliness. But what did he focus on? Not his present situation, but future rewards. The crown of righteousness is an award certain believers are going to be given at the judgment seat. Now, I don't know what it consists of, but it has a connection to living righteously. Paul would have that crown to enjoy throughout all of eternity. Where did it all begin? It began with learning the Word of God. It began with knowledge, but not just any knowledge. It began with that deeper knowledge, the kind of knowledge that God instills in believers who consistently go out to gather it. And it's this very same knowledge that becomes the grace that motivates us in time of suffering. If God's grace motivated Paul in a Roman dungeon, awaiting execution, God's grace can motivate believers today in the face of whatever adversities confront them. Now, this brings us back to election. Paul was elected in eternity past, chosen by God. With election comes privilege. Privilege appears in being given a purpose by God. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. Paul had an important task to perform. His task involved communicating the mystery to the Gentiles. That would certainly draw attention from the kingdom of darkness. Paul was the only one given the mystery. He was the only one who served in that capacity. He was the only one who had that information. So, in order to interrupt God's plan, all Satan had to do was stop Paul. And he made a good attempt. We already noted the many adversities Paul faced, but Satan's attempts to put an end to Paul's ministry failed. Now, this brings us back to the question. In light of everything Paul suffered, what was his motivation for going forward in God's plan for his life? Why didn't Paul just quit, in other words? With all he suffered, all the beatings that he faced, and in the end of his life, of course, he's dying alone in a Roman dungeon. Why did Paul go forward? What was his motivation for wanting to make Christ his own? What was his motivation for pressing on? Paul's motivation was knowledge, but not the kind of knowledge you gain from reading books. And as I said before, there's nothing wrong with reading books. But Paul's motivation was that deeper knowledge I just mentioned. His motivation came from what was revealed to him that day on the Damascus Road. His motivation was Christ. This is what we discussed last time. Now, as many of you know, Paul was a murderer of Christians. As a murderer, Paul should have been put to death. But here's where grace is in view. What did Paul say in verse 8 of Ephesians 3? To me, the very least of all saints. Now, according to the wording in the original, Paul is saying that he is less than the least of all the saints. Now, Paul was probably the greatest Bible teacher of the New Testament. But in comparison to his high calling, Paul views himself as unworthy of grace. Now, this gives us some idea of the magnitude of God's grace. The chief sinner, the Apostle Paul, was given the grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Interestingly enough, the high privilege Paul was given didn't make him arrogant. We today can learn a lot from Paul. A lot of believers today, when they get ordained, they become communicators. They let it go to their heads. Others go on their first missionary trip, and all of a sudden they're experts in everything. When Paul saw himself in light of the task he was given, he was humbled. Instead of becoming arrogant, he saw himself as less than the least of all saints. And as Paul continued to grow, he not only saw himself as less than the least of all saints, he saw himself as the chief sinner. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul's words. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. That word foremost is a reference to the chief sinner, the chief of all sinners, the greatest of all sinners. That's how Paul continued. That's how Paul saw himself in light of the objective he was given. And as he continued to advance toward the objective, he went from being less than the least of all saints to the greatest of all sinners. Principle. With spiritual growth comes humility. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And now note that that principle doesn't say with knowledge comes humility. It says with spiritual growth comes humility. Knowledge puffs up. But that deeper knowledge results in humility. That's grace. Why? Well, Peter tells us why. Grace, humility leads to promotion. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. What Peter is saying there is God is against the arrogant, but those who are humble receive grace. And grace comes in the way of promotion in God's time. As Paul grew spiritually, he became more humble. And Paul was a man who was highly blessed by God. Paul saw and heard things in heaven that he wasn't allowed to speak about. No other person was ever given that privilege. Paul wrote something like half the New Testament. Paul was given great spiritual strength. And he was given a spiritual knowledge that none of the apostles were given. Look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, please, go there. I just said Paul is given the spiritual knowledge, none of the other apostles were given. Look at verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. Peter's words, "And regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Now note that even Peter referred to some of the things Paul wrote as hard to understand. The point is, Paul was highly blessed. He was given a spiritual knowledge that none of the other apostles had. But Paul's blessings didn't make him arrogant. His blessings motivated him to live for Christ. Now, that's the power of grace. Grace motivates us to want to be better than we are. Grace opens doors. Paul was at Ephesus when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. He had plans to visit Corinth, but his plans kept getting interrupted. One of those interruptions had to do with an open door. Now, what's an open door? It's an opportunity. In this particular case, it was an opportunity for effective service. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, Paul put his plans to visit Corinth, he put them off, because he had an opportunity to preach the gospel at Ephesus and to win souls. It's God who creates opportunities. When the opportunity arises, it's time to act. God created a number of opportunities right here in our own church. Certain people have taken advantage of the opportunities. I made a reference to this recently. There's the prison ministry, the prep school, the Operation Christmas Child, which is up and running right now. There's the prayer group, the women's Bible class. There's various opportunities for grace giving. There's the opportunity to communicate from this pulpit, which five men have taken advantage of. Two of them have taken the opportunity to do the Lord's Supper. The other three have taken the opportunity to communicate messages on Sunday on a number of occasions. Principle: with knowledge comes growth, with growth comes opportunity, and with opportunity comes blessings. When we take advantage of the opportunity God puts before us, there's blessings attached to that. It all begins with knowledge. As we grow in the knowledge of God's plan and God's purpose for our lives, opportunities begin to open up. And I've watched this over the years. I've seen the results of it in our prep school. I've seen the results of it in the camp that's held every summer in July. I see people stepping up and doing things who these same people weren't doing things earlier. But see, that comes with growth. That comes with growth. With growth comes opportunity. And when people take advantage of the opportunity, they're changed. As I said, blessings are not always what we think they are. Sometimes those blessings come inside us as God fills our souls with those good things that come from God. One of them is humility. The other is spiritual strength. There's many of them. The ability, the capacity to operate in grace with other people. The ability to teach, communicate God's word. You can see God's grace in people in their demeanor. I've seen this in some of you. And that's the point I'm trying to get at. When we take advantage of the opportunity, there are blessings that come along with it. But as I said, it all begins with knowledge. The point, however, is to take advantage of the opportunity. And we discussed this a few weeks ago in the case of Paul, I think. Paul took advantage of opportunities. And he did so knowing that he was going to face opposition. When that wide door for service opened at Ephesus, Paul tells us there were many adversaries. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:32. "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" That phrase, wild beast, is a reference to strong opposition. wherever a grace door opens up, there's going to be opposition. And there's times when opposition might be strong. But on the other hand, there's grace. God's grace is always greater than the opposition. Remember what John wrote? 1 John 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What does that mean? When we made the choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we received a number of blessings right at that moment. One of them was the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit lives inside us. That's a reference to he who is in you. Now, I'm going to get to that later on in my notes. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But God the Holy Spirit lives inside us. As we said many times, we're in a war. It's a war against evil. Satan is the sponsor of evil. And it's due to the activity of Satan that evil spread itself across the face of the world today. John tells us the whole world is under the power of the evil one. But believers have a power in them that's greater than the power of Satan. And I just got through talking about it. It's the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells us, and the God, the Holy Spirit, will permanently indwell us. Once we receive a gift from God, we never lose it. God never takes back a gift. Once you're saved forever. Once you receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you'll have that ministry forever. All the grace gifts that God gives are irrevocable. They're not taken back. We have a power in us that's greater than any opposition. We'll always have it. Knowing this is the power that motivates God's people to stand in the face of the opposition. What is that? That's grace. Grace is the means to the faith needed to stand in the face of opposition. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples that night on the Sea of Galilee. When a powerful storm arose, the storm was so bad that waves were washing up over the deck of the boat. Now, picture yourself in that situation. I know I'd be concerned. I'd have a lot of concerns. The disciples went running to Jesus Christ, crying, "Lord, save us." Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Remember the servant girl who recognized Peter as one of Jesus' disciples? She said to him, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." Remember how they all abandoned him at the cross? And you remember that after the resurrection, they hid in a locked room because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of reprisal. But somewhere along the line, a powerful change came over these men. Two of these very same men were arrested, and they were threatened because they were proclaiming the name of Christ. They were teaching Jesus Christ. Now, we're just talking about men who previously Jesus referred to as men of little faith. Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times. They get arrested for proclaiming the name of Christ. How did they react? Look at Acts 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to him, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Peter and John got called before the authorities. They were going to be disciplined. This is their words, in the face of discipline. Almost every one of the apostles died a martyr's death. Why? For the cause of Jesus Christ. See, that's faith, but it's not faith professed. What do I mean by faith professed? People who claim to have faith. I have faith. That's faith professed. Anybody can make claims to faith. But these disciples demonstrated their faith even in the face of death. How did they acquire that kind of faith? By grace. When God the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost, these men received power, as Jesus prophesied in Acts chapter 1. Look at what it says, Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. See, that's the power of faith, but it's given in grace. How do we acquire that kind of faith today? Through knowledge of the Word of God and the power of God the Holy Spirit working in us. In following Jesus, the disciples encountered adversity, persecution. In walking the path called the spiritual life, we'll encounter adversity as well. And for some of us, some of that adversity might come in a form of persecution. But every time we inquire, we encounter a problem and overcome it by faith, our faith becomes stronger. See, that's knowledge gained by experience. And what is that? It's grace. What is grace? Grace is the power of God working on our behalf when we come face to face with the adversities of life. Knowing who God is and how God functions, that's power as well. It's safe to assume that a lot of people believe in God. But how many of them really know God? How many of them know about the integrity of God, the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the truth of God? How many of them know that God goes before us into battle? And when I say no, I mean no to the point where it changes us. How many of them know that God will never leave us or forsake us? And how many, out of all believers who know these things, how many of them are willing to stand in the face of adversity based on what they know? How many of them are willing to step out in the face of the unknown based on what they know? That's the difference between surface knowledge and that deeper knowledge we've been discussing. Surface knowledge involves knowing only, but that deeper knowledge goes beyond a mere knowing. That deeper knowledge is knowledge that comes from an assurance. It's knowledge backed by faith. It's knowledge with conviction. The Old Testament saints listed in the Hall of Faith chapter, they had this kind of knowledge. David had it. Joshua had it. Remember Moses? Moses had a purpose. His purpose was to lead God's people out of captivity in Egypt. But he didn't want to have anything to do with it. But when God showed Moses the power of God working, that would be working on Moses' behalf, Moses had the faith that he needed to take on the challenge. What God showed Moses was not just a surface knowledge. It was knowledge that comes with an assurance. It was knowledge that convicts. How do we today acquire this kind of knowledge? Through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit who indwells us. See, that's grace. What is grace? It's that which leads to the faith needed to stand in the face of opposition. Please turn to Acts chapter 12 as we get ready to close out this first segment. Now, grace is also the key that unlocks prison chains. Many of you probably heard the name Herod before. There was a line of Herods. They were all evil and they were hated by the Jews. This particular Herod is Herod Agrippa I. In order to prove his loyalty to the Jews, this Herod persecuted the church. In the process, he had several believers arrested. One of them was James, the brother of John. James was eventually beheaded. And things weren't looking too good for Peter either, because he was arrested as well, and he was under heavy guard. Peter was guarded around the clock. He was even chained to two soldiers. But look at what happened in Acts 12, starting in verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel. By the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angels and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now note that the chains that chained Peter to the two guards fell off. On their way out of the jail, Peter and the angel passed by two sets of guards undetected, and they came to the city gate. The gate opened by itself. Now, how did all this happen? Well, it was all by grace. The question that emerges is, what kinds of prisons imprison believers today? Is it the prison of fear, the prison of addiction? There's many kinds of addictions. Are we imprisoned by our jobs, by other people? Some grandparents are imprisoned by their children, who won't allow them to see their grandchildren unless the grandparents adhere to the wishes of their children. Many kinds of prison systems, the greatest of which is death. But look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives." For believers, death is no longer something to be feared, because Jesus Christ delivered all believers from death through the greatest manifestation of God's grace, the cross. If grace could free us from death, and grace could unlock the chains that bound Peter, grace can unlock the door to any prison that we place ourselves in. See, that's the power of grace. The power of grace also appears in armor. In Ephesians 6, Paul gave us a list of the pieces of armor that make up the full armor of God. These pieces consist of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. These pieces of armor are given to believers freely, but they're useless unless believers obey the command to put them on. The question is, how do we put them on? By doing what we're doing right now. By taking in the Word of God. By coming to know who God is and how God functions. By growing up spiritually, separating from sin, self, and from the world. By believing what the Word of God has to say. By becoming confident in our salvation. By stepping out in faith. After doing these things, then we'll have the strength to stand firm and trust God no matter what circumstances dictate. It's all by grace. Remember what Moses said to the people at the Red Sea, "Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." The people were freaking out. They failed to put into practice the things God showed them in the 10 plagues and in their deliverance from Egypt. They didn't put on the armor, so to speak. Putting on the armor is preparation for battle. Putting on the armor is all by grace. We make ourselves available to God, and God prepares us for the battle. Taking in the Word of God is a grace opportunity. The Word of God provides us with knowledge. God, the Holy Spirit, makes that knowledge effective for warfare. But we have to make the choice to stand. standing firm in the face of the attack and watching the Lord bring about the deliverance strengthens our faith. This further prepares us to face greater attacks, but it's all by grace. Knowledge is grace, but not knowledge of the facts. Anybody can gain factual knowledge. Knowledge gained through experience, as well as that deeper knowledge that's given to us through the inner working of God, the Holy Spirit, this kind of knowledge is grace. And this is the kind of knowledge that can be applied to the situation. And it's the kind of knowledge that has the power to overcome obstacles. That's why this knowledge falls under the category grace. When parents discipline their children, they're giving their children an opportunity to learn something that has the potential to save them from heartache in the future. See, that's knowledge gained by experience. It's a deeper knowledge that falls under the category grace because it benefits us in some way. This becomes our motivation to grow and become all that God calls us to be, but not for God's benefit, for ours. And who gets the glory? God, of course, gets the glory, and that's why we're here. We're here to glorify God. God gave us everything we need to do so. So God gets the glory, but the benefits that come back to us are worth it. They're worth it. Let's close this segment in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to lay down their lives to come out and receive it. And most of all, we thank you for the greatest manifestation of your grace, the cross of Jesus Christ, through which we have been saved. The Apostle Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Through your amazing love, Father, because you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son up to death on the cross, we've been given the opportunity to make the choice to believe in your Son and become saved. Thank you, Father, for this greatest gift, the greatest gift ever given. Salvation is a simple choice, a simple matter of making that choice to believe in Christ. Once we believe in your Son, Father, you entered us into this brand new life called the spiritual life, and you provided for us an unlimited magnitude of grace. Please empower us as we go forward in your plan for our lives to take advantage of the grace you've been given to us. Take advantage of the opportunities that you open up to us to acquire that faith that is really comes from your package of grace. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to have the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. Before we do, Sarah Framigan will light the candle this morning.